Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
As we prepare our hearts to sit at the feet of Jesus, as he is made known, as we prepare our hearts, also in the old, let us prepare and encourage each other by confessing those truths that Christians have held to not only since he came, but also since they've been articulated and institutionalized within the life of the church through the Apostles' Creed. So let me start us off by asking this question. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born under the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. In third day, he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. If you'll please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 65. If you'll please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 of Isaiah chapter 65. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by the prophet Isaiah. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me, to a nation that did not call me by my name. I said, "Here I am, here I am." All day long I have held up my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say, "Keep away from me, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you." Ha, 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 ha. Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. See, it stands written before me that I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your father, says the Lord, because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills, and I will therefore measure into their laps the full payment of their former deeds. This is what the Lord says. As when justice is still found in the cluster of grapes and men say, "Don't destroy it, there is yet some good in it," so I will do in behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there my servants will live. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, the valley of Achorah, a resting place for people, for herds, and for my people who seek me. But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and you will all bend down for slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name to the chosen ones as a curse. The sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth, for the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would illumine your text, your word, your holy scriptures to our hearts, and that you would lighten our hearts to receive your word. Show us our Christ, show us the reality of your righteousness and holiness, and as we evaluate our lives in the light of this text, Lord, we ask that we would flee sin. We ask that we would flee our idolatries, and if we are faking with Jesus at all, that you would convict us and draw us close to you. Hear us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We are into the last two chapters of Isaiah. We've gone through all 66 chapters, or we're going to be going through all 66 chapters as we do this. We're almost done. And yet, it's kind of hard to read a text like that and not come away thinking, okay, Josh, just prepare for the ride, because this is hard. This is a difficult text. Our topic this morning is faking Christianity. And you might think, wait, you're talking about Old Testament text. How can you talk about Christianity? And the answer is that even though it's true, it's appropriate to refer to Old Testament believers even as Christians in this sense, that their faith looked forward to Jesus coming, and our faith looks backwards to what happened 2,000 years ago and forward to Jesus coming again. Therefore, this is our spiritual heritage. These are our spiritual forefathers. In all of their brokenness, in all of their sins and idolatries, Hebrews tells us that we are all a part of the same household. So then there should be no problem with referring to them as Christians. And a good many of them in Isaiah's day and in exile are faking their relationship with the Lord. I just want to let that simmer for a second. They're faking it. In the movie Hook, which is one of my favorite childhood movies, if anyone has anything bad to say about Hook, I will see you at the flagpole. It's with Robin Williams. Hook, with Robin Williams, there's a memorable scene right before the kids are taken to Never Never Land. Jack, Peter's son, was just kind of motor mouthing in bed right before he's supposed to go to sleep. But when his dad comes over to tuck him in for the night, suddenly he pretends to be asleep. And the way Robin Williams responds in both, there's an adult tone to it, but also this very clear, childish way he says it. He says, "Faker." Even at 5 years old, trust me, if you have children, 5-year-olds know what it is to fake. And even then, even though they don't know how to articulate it, or even if they don't know what it means, even by 2, they can already do it. Finding this out with Elias. Elias likes to fake sleeping, even when we're coming in to say goodnight to him. He knows how to do it. And the question then becomes is, okay, if faking then is pretending to do what we're not actually doing, did you realize that we can do that with Jesus? Did you realize that we can do that with our faith? Did you realize that we can do that with God? In fact, maybe that's a hard question for you, because on the one hand, maybe you know that in some sense, on a weekly basis, you know in your heart of hearts that you already do it. But on the other hand, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you realize, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I'm not just faking. I'm over here walking away. And we're going to deal with that today. You know full well in your heart of hearts that there are either aspects or the full aspect of you is not interested in the gospel at all. You're not interested in rejecting your own self-righteousness, your own love for sins and idols, relating to Christ through his earned righteousness for you and saving you from the guilt and power of sin. All of that doesn't mean anything. Especially since it doesn't really get me where I want to go. It doesn't really enable me in my self-determining spirit to create a future for me. Well, how did we ever get here? How did we get to this place where this question is being asked? Every week we do a recap because Isaiah is long, 66 chapters. It's the second longest book of the Bible. Isaiah verses 1 through 39 was all about Jerusalem's consistent rebellion against Yahweh. But their rebellion was answered by God's punctuated, transforming, glorious mercy. It's not all mercy in the first 40 chapters, but it is clearly there, and it is punctuated. There are times. All of this is being broached because the pagan nation of Assyria is wiping out Jerusalem's sister, Israel, or Samaria, that is, the northern tribes, in 722 BC. That's the time that Isaiah is prophesying. In fact, Assyria even comes close to the doorsteps of Jerusalem, comes knocking in chapters 36 through 38. But Yahweh graciously and supernaturally turns their general right around, and he dies on the way back home. It's a supernatural deliverance. But we see that the one who will actually exile Jerusalem, we see them in chapter 39, and that is Babylon. We saw clear references last week to the reality of their exile. And that exile would begin not in 722 BC, but in 586 BC. So that means chapters 40 through 66 speak to future Israel both in exile and beyond exile. He will bring them to Jerusalem back from, Babylon. But returning is not the ultimate goal that Isaiah and Yahweh have in mind. What he wants is a spiritually renewed people, and that's what he is prophesying about. As soon as they return, according to the book of Malachi, according to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, within one generation, they do exactly the same stuff that they were doing that got them there in the first place. Intermarrying, creating a form of Old Testament of theology and worship that was blending with pagan religions. That's what got them there to begin with. So the ultimate goal is a God-honoring people who joyfully and thankfully obey him. That's not fulfilled anywhere in the Old Testament. How will he do this? Well, that's what the rest of the book of Isaiah is about. Isaiah chapters 40 through 48 are all about how he'll powerfully remove their idolatries, the idols of their hearts. Chapters 49 through 56, all the beautiful messianic passages are all about how the Messiah himself will do this. Chapters 56 and 59 were a call to repentance. Leave your idols. Enjoy the blessings of this coming Messiah. And in chapters 60 through 66, where we find ourselves, he's showing his people their glorious future. But that does not mean that all will go. It doesn't mean that at all. Fakers won't go. In fact, the section of this chapter is answering an assumption at the end of chapter 64, verse 10. Behold, please look, we are all your people, is what it says. Are they? Are we? And here the Lord reiterates the necessity of a transformed life through the work of the Messiah. If you have not experienced that, if you don't know what that is, then whatever he has in store for his people is not for you. That's hard. That's rough. But our main point this morning is that Yahweh ends up calling into question the holiness and the salvation of the fakers. He ends up calling into question the holiness and salvation of the fakers. And you're going to see this under two headings. In verses 1 through 7, you're going to see a suspect holiness. And then in verses 8 through 16, you're going to see two contrasting destinies. So firstly then, suspect holiness and what's going on here. Yahweh breaks down the suspect holiness of the rebels within his people. Now maybe that's a surprise to you. Maybe it's a surprise that there are actually rebels within the kingdom. Maybe you didn't know that that was true about the kingdom of God. Jesus himself says that there are wheat and tares in the kingdom, that there are believers and unbelievers, elect and not elect in the kingdom. We can't therefore sit there and say, oh, only if the kingdom was only made up of only converted people. Well, then warnings of apostasy wouldn't matter. It wouldn't even make sense because they're all saved anyways. But what if that's not true? What if it's the case that the kingdom of God is not made up of just regenerate people? What if it's made up of those who believe that they are regenerate but are not, and those who are? What we find here are two reactions from the Lord. His patience on the one hand, and his discipline as he looks at their suspect holiness. So firstly then, Yahweh's patience towards rebels in his people. Now, as you begin to read this, you might think, I know what this is. I've seen this before. This is in the book of Romans. God's talking about the Gentiles. And he is and he isn't. Paul rightly applies this verse 1 to the Gentiles, but the focus is not so much on the object of his mercies, but actually on his readiness to be forgiving and his readiness to be available at all times to his people. It's about God's character. Now remember, last chapter they were complaining that because God wasn't near, they therefore weren't pursuing holiness. Well, that's great. You just blamed him. And to that, Yahweh responds, and that's what 65 is. Look at verse 1. I was ready to be sought. The point here is his glorious character of being ready, of being constantly available, of always being near to his people. Now, he does include here, by those who do not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek for me. I said, here I am. Here I am. He's using language of a servant. You find that language in Abraham. You find that language in Samuel. You find that language even in Isaiah himself back in chapter 6. Here I am, Lord, use me. It's the language of someone who's ready and available to be of service, to be of good help. And yes, Yahweh is ready to serve the Gentiles, but it's even more true that he is ready to serve his Old Testament people at any given time because the efficacy of his covenantal graces. I spread out my hands all the day. There's never a time where you can look to where I wasn't available to you. He's like a warm father ready to pick up his children when they fall, but his children aren't so keen on needing their father. He's extending mercy, but to take a look at verse 2, a rebellious people. Imagine a son just, even as he's falling, popping dear old dad in the face as a, I love you. He said, it's not an I love you. It's rebellion. That's who he's extending his hands to a son that is refusing his tender love, to a son who's rather scorned with his father, who walk in a way that is not good. It's a pretty broad category, right? And he has two different directions. On the one hand, their rebellion is not good for them. And we also see, therefore, the consequences of our sins oftentimes in our lives, like when a teenage son cultivates relationships that reinforce his rebellion. But on the other hand, and more importantly, they are not walking in a way that is consistent with the objective theology and ways of their father's household. That is, by grace. That is, by his own workmanship. They are intentionally seeing the ways of God's humbling and mercy through sacrifices and laws and covenants and even a text like Psalm 19. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More desired are they than gold. And they're saying, nuh-uh. No, thank you. Now, that might not be so manifest, right? It doesn't necessarily manifest itself as literally walking away from the church. It can be so subtle. So down at the base of the soul that you can even come to church every single day for the rest of your lives and still act in outright rebellion and still hate him. They are internally really saying, not interested. They don't give me the type of happiness I want to cultivate in my life. This is what the faker is doing, but under the guise of Christian or even Old Testament Christian dress. They are living a life for themselves. In fact, notice what it says, following their own devices. That gets us into an entirely different category, actually. Not only are they rebelling, they are looking to themselves to establish the truth and worship of their lives. You know what that means? Whether they see it or not, they aren't just violating the law of God in that they have idols that they are depending upon. They themselves are pretending to be God, and therefore, as they set up a new law, as they set up a new system for themselves, as they violate the law of God, as they replace themselves on the throne. And you can therefore understand why God puts it this way. They are a people who provoke me to my face continually. That makes sense, right? If we're trying to be the God that is through our own self-determination. If his people are living as a law unto themselves, then they are living as a god unto themselves. How that isn't just a passive offense, but is actually an intentional provocation. Basically what it is it's coming up to the Lord and saying, let's just duke this out. We don't tend to see our sin that way, do we? In fact, but from it's happening from those who identify as being God's very people. And through all of this, he holds his hands out in mercy. These are the people, they're doing these things, and he's saying, I'm still near. Patient with every single one of these. I'm still near. I will still be gracious. All while his people morally, ethically, theologically declare him by their own rebellion that you aren't good enough. I don't want any of this. We need other gods. And so they sacrifice in gardens. Namely, they're appealing to the goddess Asherah and her gardens for fertility and for growth. And they make offerings on bricks. They want the freedom to be able to worship however and whomever they want in their own fields even. This is going back to Leviticus chapter 17 where it addresses this. We don't need a gospel. We don't need repentance. We don't need humility. We certainly don't need an atonement. Let's build religious systems in our image that give us what we want. Let's build religious systems that in that moment, instead of being instruction in God's kingdom, actually what we're doing, and this is very helpful if any of you have read the book in the Spinner by Bob White, we start to become instruments of a demonic kingdom, of a fleshly kingdom, of a satanic kingdom in harmony with him, not in harmony with the Lord and his good purposes. In fact, some go so far as to start even messing with demonic powers and necromancy. They find themselves as those who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, engaging with demonic powers, engaging with demons, engaging with unholy, evil powers. In fact, you can think of the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 6 who comes running out of the tombs, who's cutting himself as part of his sacrificial system to his gods, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat in their vessels. Now, obviously, we live in the New Testament, and therefore there's no problem with bacon. But in this context, they were not allowed. It was unholy to eat pork. It was a declaration of eating food sacrificed to idols, of being unclean, forgetting. And what they end up doing is they end up forgetting themselves and forget to love one another, but saying in their religious pride to their peons, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. Oh, really? Really? In your idolatry? Too holy. But that's not what God does in his holiness. He's still holding his hands out to them in a holy mercy, in a transforming grace. But they have come to look like the false gods that they worship. And in so doing, what they do is they dehumanize each other. It turns out, when you don't worship the God who in whose image we are all made, that it turns out that you end up dehumanizing and you treat them as something else, as something made other than in God's image. Now, that's kind of ironic, right? What they charged God with doing, that is, being aloof and self-righteous, they are now being self-righteous and aloof and dehumanizing others. That's strange. All while still being patient with them. But here is his judgment. These are all smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Are you faking with Jesus? Are you faking with the holy God of Israel? Because if you are, this is not only inevitably what you will look like, but you have to hear what he says in response. Because maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I do some of those same things. I do that. Am I destined for the same response? And the answer is the same to those who are floundering in holiness and are backsliding as those who are outside of the covenant and have zero interest in this. The answer is that we are called to repent. We are called to look at the disgusting, offensive realities of what our sins are, and we're to see the beauties of Jesus' righteousness and his death for our sins as the grounds of our salvation alone. And we can even ask this question, how patient has he been with you? How patient? Weeks? Months? Years? Maybe decades? How patient has he been with you? And what is it? Is it the power you feel in sexual sin? Is it the pride of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps in order to come back to God? Is it the self-righteousness of having to know all things, be all things, do all things for everyone? Is it your tendency to play Savior with others? Or maybe you're just pretending to be God, living as a rule unto yourself. What is it? How long has he been extending his hands, patient and drawing you either intentionally unto conversion or patient and drawing you unto holiness and sanctification? What is it? And how long has he been doing it? Here's what we're called to do. We are called to confess our false assumptions about ourselves, that we are not right, that we are not righteous, that we are not the best thing since sliced bread, and that we are not holy enough to seek after him. Seek rather to see your sin as disgusting. Rest in Christ's righteousness as that which is only beautiful and satisfying. Turn away from being a useful tool in harmony with the kingdom of Satan, because he's provided you a good way, not just for salvation, but for growth in holiness, both at the same time through the one historic act of Jesus' redemption. He sent Jesus to live for your righteousness, to die for your sins, to be resurrected not only to transform your soul, to be a new creation and have everlasting life, but then to indwell you with the Holy Spirit. And so his hands are still extended. As long as the preaching of the word is going on, his hands are still extended to you. Come. Repent. Turn away and turn to him. Flee to Christ. Grow as a son and daughter of God by his graces alone, not through your own self-righteousness. That's his patience towards rebels in his people. But for those who continue to play, consider verses 6 through 7. Verse 6, behold, it's written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. Oh boy. God is not playing with your sins and idols. How do you know that God's not playing with your sins and idols? Because he sent his own son into this world to die for those sins and to create a power that removes your idols from you. to instill, to install a power. And for all who self-consciously play with Jesus and his atonement, with the bitterness and the sweetness of sin and rebellion, here's what he says. I will indeed repay it into their laps. The idea here is an ancient Middle Eastern use of a garb that hangs all the way down your whole body. You hike it up like a skirt, or you hike the skirts up in order to run, but in this case, you can use part of it as that which holds something close to you, specifically in your lap. But what it carries will be his wrath. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute his iniquities, but equally true is cursed is the man whom the Lord imputes his sin. Is that what you'd rather have? Is that what you'd rather? Here you have the gem, the beautiful gem of the gospel, and so often what we do is we trade it for everything else, including the disgusting reality of our idols. For Jerusalem, for the fakers, look at verse 7, both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will therefore measure their, into their laps for their former deeds. Now, I don't think that what he's saying here is that because I didn't punish your fathers, therefore I'll give you their punishment. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think rather what he's saying is that he's looking at the continuity of the sinfulness, and he's saying, I will now mete it out to you because you were doing what your fathers were doing. I think that's what he's saying. But notice the primary reality is that escaping from Yahweh is not possible. Hell, though it is a place, and we cannot escape it, the real reality here is that we cannot escape a wrathful, just, righteous God. His holy, pure anger at our rebellion always finds us out. Jesus takes that to himself for sinners, for those who will trust in his work, but for those who refuse it, ignore it, and play at it, he dishes it back out to them. I don't care if you're afraid of going to hell. You shouldn't care. What you should care about is whether or not you have offended a holy, righteous, loving, gracious God of the universe. Will you heed the warning? Will you take his call seriously? So Yahweh's discipline towards his rebels is what's manifest to us. And you don't have to fake this anymore. That's the good news. Yeah, if you're like, oh, you don't have to fake this anymore. What you're faking can now be true of you through no merit of your own if you will come to Christ. By his sovereign mercy, if you'll ask for a new nature, if you'll ask for him to remove your heart of stone, your unbelieving heart. And the question is, won't you? He's not requesting, he's not even commanding you. Well, if you do these 5 things or these 10 things, then suddenly, sure, then I'll like you and then I'll save you. He's not even doing that. He sent his own son to be righteous for you. He is willing and able, therefore, to save even right now. So he breaks down the suspect holiness of rebels in his people. But then he shows us their end. This is the second point. Yahweh contrasts the destiny of these rebels to the people of his love. And you see the destiny of his believing people here. You're growing up in Christians' homes, in some sense, doesn't mean all that much. What means the most is an actual transformation of heart. Rather, it's those, whether believing Jews or believing Gentiles, believers from a Christian home or believers who are converted outside of Christian homes, like myself. While outside of the covenant, it's those of faith that he ends up bringing with him and redeeming, who he will deliver. Will God destroy us all because of the majority of Judah, the majority of the church is just pretending and faking at Jesus? Look at what he says in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, don't destroy it, for there's a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy, here's the important part, them all. The illustration is pretty clear. Again, we find this apocalyptic imagery of the winepress present in our text. Just as juice from grace is poured out by crushing, so the life of sinners is poured out by the crushing of God. That's the idea here. But we won't be, but he will entirely crush the grapes of his people. He won't. He will not do that. He will always have a remnant. He will always save. He will not pulverize to the point where there's no church, there's no bride. Rather, he will not destroy the good with the bad, but a remnant will be brought back from Babylon to Jerusalem, just the same as there is a remnant of those who walk according to the narrow path today, even though there are tens of billions of people today who call upon the name of the Lord and believe that they are professing Christians. Not all of them will be saved. We see that even in the Matthew section or the Matthew's apocalyptic literature, as he gets in to say, there will be in that day some who say, "Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name," and he will say, "I never knew you." The reality is that we might profess to be believers, but it is only those whom the Lord has imputed both the righteousness of Christ and imparted his righteousness unto them as he's transformed them, those will be saved. Those are his. And the question for us is, are we? Because this is what he's going to give. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah. Now, he doesn't just say in time this will happen. The text immediately gets kind of romantic and metaphoric and sweeping. He's now talking about those who are brought back and are faithful, who will possess something true about Cana, but points beyond clearly Canaan to the new heavens and new earth. They shall be possessors on all my holy mountain. My chosen shall possess it. And my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become like a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people have sought me. We are the sheep of his pasture. That's the idea here. But it's not merely making it back to the dust heap of Jerusalem, of Canaan. It's looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth where we will eternally, permanently rest and have peace with God. If he meant the other way, why not just say Jerusalem? But he doesn't say that. We are his flock, and he will give us rest. He will give us shalom. Peace with God. Peace between ourselves. Internal peace and cleansing of conscience. He will give them a world without sin. A world without decay, without curse, without rebellion. And here he is likening himself to the good shepherd. Yahweh in Christ is our good shepherd, shepherding his flock through the power of the Spirit through this life. Yes, correcting us on the way, preparing us for an eternal glory with him all the way past the horizon of history and into the green fields of eternity with him. That's what he's promising. That is yours inevitably. That is yours unassailably. And if you're in Christ, there's nothing that can take that away from you. That's how awesome this is. But at the same time, if you don't want Jesus, if you're not interested in Jesus, this is not for you. Because if you think that this life is unfortunately not about you, the new heavens and new earth will be even more so. There we will, the self-forgetfulness and glorying in Christ will be natural to us. Oh, that's what I want. Oh, I want that. I'm so tired of my sin. That's the destiny of his believing people. But this by no means clears, though, the household of God from those who are faking it. And this is therefore intentionally contrasted to the destiny of his unbelieving of these unbelieving people. Look, take a look at verse 11. But you who forsake the Lord, again, now he's referring back to those he was rebuking in verses 1 through 7, the fakers in the midst of his people, you have to know of the Lord and of his ways in order to walk and therefore forsake our sin. who forget my holy mountain, not just forget my dwelling place now, but even the end times reality that he just described his holy mountain as, who set a table for fortune. This is a Syrian false god that they are worshiping and communing with. And fill up the cups mixed for wine for destiny. These are those who are living for not just gods, not just other gods, but the unliving false theological philosophical concepts. Like fate. Like karma. It's one thing to worship Allah, the Muslim god. Sure, we can say as Christians it's sin. But it's another thing entirely to sing and worship O Thou Central Orb, which, by the way, was a song a choir directed in a Reformed church tried to make the entire choir and church sing until the elders had a substantial theological problem with it. That's heresy. O Thou Central Orb, that's like worshiping Aristotle's unmoved mover. I'm sorry, but our God moves. Our God creates. He's life-giving, has life in and of himself. He's not impersonal. And these people, but this is not even a person. It's a philosophical concept. Don't bow down to the imaginations of men. And all who self-consciously do, knowingly, consciously, rejecting Yahweh himself and his revelation, he says in verse 12, I will destine you to the sword. He cannot be escaped. He is drawing a dividing line in all of human history through his covenants. He is pronouncing his judgment even as he righteously starts at his own household. All of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Now, he's referencing their own historic war with Babylon, but even as we looked at in chapter 63, historic catastrophes can be small reminders and little pictures of God's judgment. Because when I called you, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. Notice what he does with all these contrasts. He's heaping guilt. Behold, my servants, they shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you will be thirsty. They will have not only basic blessings from the Lord, but even as we, if we even consider this even remotely spiritually, they will remain in a state of being unsatisfied for the rest of their lives. You ever recognize that? How satisfying is your sin? Why do you always go back to it? Why do you always do it more and more? Maybe because it doesn't satisfy you. Maybe because it was never meant to satisfy you, and maybe because you were never meant to be satisfied by it. It's like trying to catch a vapor. It wasn't made to satisfy you, and therefore it doesn't. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. They will never experience a basic, supernaturally given joy. I'm not talking about secular happiness. I'm not talking about cultural happiness. I mean real, biblical, undergirding joy. They won't have it. Even when you look on Facebook today, I am not knocking anyone who wants to wear a mask. I should have worn my mask this morning. But I'm not knocking anyone who wants to wear a mask. But I am talking about how many within our society today, even supposed Christians, who melt in fear over the reality of what's happening in our culture, over the reality of what's happening in the pandemic. Look, I am all for being wise. I'm all for sitting there and encouraging wearing of masks. I'm not anti-mask. I'm not pro-mask. We should encourage basic obedience to the state. That is true. Your conscience, though, is not convicted by that. You don't have to sit there and say yes or no to me. We are not the enforcement. The church is not the enforcement of the law. But at the same time, how many have just shriveled in fear? Can't do anything. There's no basic undergirding joy. Is only fear. In fact, there's shame. They don't have the joy of a cleansed conscience. They don't have a joy of being washed of your iniquities, of knowing God in the midst of sin and temptation and difficulties, the joy of relationship with the Holy One of God, the sovereign over all of history in the midst of a pandemic. Verse 14, behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry for pain of heart and shall wail for the breaking of spirit. They will never live fulfilling lives that want to well up in praise of anything other than themselves. And even then they know that they can't, that's not right because they are so broken themselves. You shall leave your name to my chosen as a curse. Now, this is not talking about them giving up their name in relationship to Yahweh and therefore cursing Yahweh's people. What it's talking about, rather, is they will relinquish their name and that will be a curse to them and he will give his people another name. That's what he's talking about. They won't have the basic blessing of having a confirmed, wholesome identity in the Lord. He will even reverse the blessings of his benediction on them. When Aaron's benediction was declared to the people, it functions as Yahweh putting his name upon his servants. That will end for them. He will take his name from them, the privilege of being identified with them, the privilege of him being identifying self-consciously with them, and he'll take it away and create a new identity for his people that they cannot ever relate to. My theory is that it is the identity of in Christ in the New Testament. His fruit and transformation will look like self-consciously trusting the gospel and giving him the glory and leaning on him, which they will not do. Verse 16, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and hidden from my eyes. The Old Testament Christian or the Christian today is not identified by his sins and rebellion any longer. While the rebel will curse all of these things, God will cultivate a character and a reputation in his people that showcases his power, his grace, his blessings, and showcases the character of namely one. Into his image we are always being transformed. The very character of Christ. The faker wants no part in this. Wants no part of the destiny, but this is the destiny of his unbelieving people. And in so doing, all of this, Yahweh has contrasted the destiny of these rebel peoples to the people of his love. He's broken down their rebellion and shown them their end. And in so doing, he calls into question the holiness and salvation of all of those who would fake. Let me ask this, are we doing the same thing? We can do it. We can do it with our theology, right? We can do it. We can do it with our own self-righteousness. We can do it with our pride. We can do everything that they're doing here because our hearts are oftentimes idol factories. And yet, he is withholding his hands. He is holding them out at every single point and still does that even through the Lord's Supper. Every single week, every single month, doesn't matter how often we do it, he is extending his graces. He's extending the call to look like his holy people. And therefore, this is a family meal. It is not for those who know that they are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for all of those who are self-consciously leaning upon the Lord, not only for the death for their sins, but also for their righteousness in Christ. It is for all those who know that they are sinners justly deserving the wrath and curse of God. It is, though, for all of those who are striving. I'm not saying perfect. We don't believe in a perfection, a perfectionism here. But it is for all of those who are consciously striving by God's grace to live as is becoming of the followers of Christ. But if you're weak, if you've been under temptation, if you've been falling, this might be exactly for you. But if you're falling in such a way that you believe that you'd bring shame upon the Lord's body or to the Lord himself, then I would ask that you would abstain, repent of your sins. Come back to Christ. If you know in your heart of hearts that you're not even a Christian, there's no
shame in hearing and obeying what I'm saying by abstaining. Please don't. Please do not eat judgment upon yourself. There are spiritual realities tied to these things. Not in the bread, not in the wine. Nothing happens to them. But now we are at an event where Jesus is sitting at the head of the table, not me. He's calling all of his people to come and sup and dine and be strengthened for the fight ahead. Be strengthened for the character that it takes to live righteously in this lost and dying world, to live as a reflection of him. So if you know in your heart of hearts that you should be passed by, hey, I would encourage you to do one thing. Make this the last time. Come. Come and know him. Set aside, ask the Lord to renew your heart, to give you a heart of flesh. Take away your heart of stone and come and dine. And let this be the last time you abstain, and come and know the Lord. Come and know the fellowship of his table. Hear the institution of the supper as it is recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 11. For I receive from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And now in his name I take these elements to be set apart by prayer and thanksgiving for the holy use for which he ordained them." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless your people as we get to dine and sup with you as one of our most richest blessings on this side of heaven. That reminds us of the marriage supper of the Lamb that we will be able to dine at by your grace, by your mercy and power. May we sup with our Christ by faith. Lord, hear us and prepare your people to live in this world, to go back out into a lost and dying world for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who have not taken the supper with us before, what we're going to do is we will come up kind of row or section by section, family by family. You'll be called up, and we'll probably try and pace it so that no one person is getting in each other's face. But we will do the bread first, and then we'll come to the wine and the grape juice. When you take the bread, go back to your seats. Do not take it up here. Go back to your seats. We'll partake of it all together. And then when we take the cup, we'll do the exact same thing. Alicia, could you please start us off? Mr. Luttrell. Buchanan's. Mix. Jason. Holsteins. Sam's family. Micah. Hudson's. Jacob and Jasmine. Scott. Coopers. Aaron. Wunderlichs. Bentleys. Halls. Crow Carbo Group. Powell's. Daryl. Lori. Flowers. Carlos. Aaliyah. Shanita. The Lord Jesus took bread, and when he blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, as I'm ministering his name, give unto you, saying, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We will do the same with the wine, and Alicia, if you'll please, start us off again. Mix your cans. Awesome. Keats. Holsteins, Hudson's, Micah, Pommier family, Cooper's. Browns. Allen's. Jacob and Jasmine. Rhea. Wunderlichs, Hudgens, Lori, Powell's, Crows and Carbos. Flowers, Jay, Carlos, Aaliyah, After the same manner, our Savior took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye, all of you." Lord, thank you for setting this table for us as a continual extension of your merciful hands and your patience with us. Hear us as we continue our worship, as we close in this time of service. Thank you for meeting with us according to the faith you have instilled. And we ask that Christ would receive all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.